So we've been going through the beginnings of the Sermon on the Mount. This is an exposition of what Jesus, the Son of God, thought was important to teach his people. A new kingdom sermon. Not because there was any lack of moral and ethical teaching. The Pharisees and the scribes were masters of pulling out the most smallest principle of application to apply to every situation to talk about what was sin. It wasn't because the law of Moses had been forgotten. The law and the prophets had been given to point to this very time and place of Jesus, the Son of God, sitting on a mountainside, teaching his people, the coming into the world of the very Son of God to accomplish salvation, as it had been seen in the types and shadows of the Old Covenant. But something had changed. Now the kingdom has come. It was time for the types and the shadows of the Old Covenant to get out of the way. It was time for the Son of Man to open the eyes and ears of his people, to teach them with the power and the authority only one sent from heaven possesses, to clearly lay out the realities of sin and death and judgment and righteousness and grace and mercy, to teach the people about the true kingdom of God, to teach us that it required a righteousness of its citizens that no man possessed because of sin. Well, no man except one. And his teachings paint a bleak picture indeed, as far as our own righteousness is concerned. But though the words reveal the travesty of sin in the human heart, they come from the mouth of the one sent to offer hope, our Redeemer, an appeaser, one sent to deal with this sin issue. Jesus, the Lord of the new kingdom, has come to provide entrance into that kingdom through his own body and blood. The righteous one has agreed to take the penalty of our sins and pay for them. The Father has agreed to accept his Son in our place and to declare us righteous on the basis of his Son's perfect work. This is good news. And because the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit together have worked all this out between themselves, we have been chosen to receive the inheritance of this kingdom of God. We, who were unworthy, dead in our trespasses and sins, enemies of God, have become children of God. We have been adopted, and we are being united to the Savior, even as we sit here this morning. We, beloved, are truly blessed when we understand what Christ has done for us, and when we see the fruits of righteousness the Holy Spirit is growing in and through us. We are blessed when we realize our spiritual poverty. Those who acknowledge that they do not have the spiritual righteousness required to enter the kingdom of God are being told by acknowledging their spiritual lack and looking for God to give what we do not have. They are being told that they will inherit the kingdom of God. We are blessed when we mourn over our sin and the sin that surrounds us. Our mourning will be turned to joy when sin and death are finally dealt with completely because of what Christ has done. We're blessed when we realize with humility, with meekness, that we don't deserve this precious gift, not any of it. And when we're able to reject and put aside our foolish notions of pride and privilege, the same way the Son of God laid aside his divine privilege in order to take on our sin. Though we've done nothing to earn it, we will inherit the recovered, renewed earth. We're blessed with new hearts, with new appetites and a new hunger and a thirst for the very righteousness of God. To have our tastes altered, to be taught to seek our fullness, our contentment in the very glory of God. To learn to hate the taste of sin and the death it produces, its gross lust and its never-ending discontent. We will not only learn to hunger and thirst for good things, but we have been promised that we will be satisfied. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, we hear in the final book of the Scriptures, Revelations. We will see him as he is, and we will be satisfied. We are blessed when we realize that our lives here are to be full of mercy. Not in certain contexts, only under certain conditions, but purely because, and only because, we have received mercy. We must show what we know. We must show it to those who don't deserve it, because we belong to the Lord of mercy. We do it because we love mercy. Only showing favor to those who please us in some way, to people we like, to our friends and family, it's not mercy. Mercy belongs to the weak, to the poor, and to the miserable. What a blessing it is when we realize that showing mercy is even a blessing in and of itself, because it is evidence that the Holy Spirit is dwelling within us. And we are blessed with a pure heart, a heart that's been made new, regenerated, washed in the blood of the Savior, a clean heart. Even our preservation of this clean heart, even keeping it clean, is a blessing given to us. We are blessed when we look to Christ alone to cleanse us of our unrighteousness, to sanctify us, and to preserve us in this blessed purity of heart that enables us one day to stand in the very presence of God and to see His face. Beloved, we are truly blessed when we find our rest in Christ alone. And this morning we hear, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." We hear that it's not merely the peaceful that is being referred to here, but the peacemakers. Those who make peace are the objects of this blessing. We're not merely taught in the scriptures just to avoid confrontations, just to keep our heads down, but rather we're told that this blessing is for those who actively pursue peace, who make it when it is not there. But how? How do we make peace? Well, there's two ways. First is through the preaching of the gospel. Ministers of the word tell of the peace that has been earned between sinful man and a holy God through the works of Christ alone. How desperately the message of peace is needed in this world today. How few people even know this message, even in the church. I was looking at some polls. They do these church polls occasionally. And in greater and greater percentages, every time they do it, we learn that evangelicals these days tend to believe that Jesus, they're certain that Jesus was a good teacher. They are less certain that he's the divine Son of God. They are sure that sin hurts people, and that it is hurt and damaged people that are hurting and damaging other people to the degree where it's almost nobody's fault. We all just need a big hug. And to stop being so hard on ourselves. Stop being so intolerant. Let's just learn to love one another. This is a very common message in some of those monster-sized churches. This is what many today think the gospel is. Because the real gospel has not been preached as it should. In my own church growing up, we did not hear the gospel. The gospel was for sinners. For unbelievers. Believers needed something else. More talk about the powers of the Spirit, the wonders that we could do if we just believe enough, which, of course, being false, leads people to despair and to discontent when they don't see their lives reflect that power and that glory. Why? Maybe it's because we just don't believe hard enough. Maybe God's mad at us for something. Too much sin. Ironically, it's this kind of church that doesn't think it needs the gospel. They actually need it the most to counter all that despair. Mike Horton has said it right. The gospel is for Christians too. We need it. We need to hear that we are right with God because of the peace treaty Christ has brokered for us on the cross. Hearing the gospel makes peace. We need to hear it, and we need to speak it. And second, the blessed are also called to be intermediaries who provide peace between man and man. The us versus them mentality is not part of peacemaking. Again, peace is not just staying mellow, not letting things get us all bent out of shape, but actively pursuing peace when there is discord, even getting involved in the business, in the lives of others, dealing with other people's drama for the sake of peace. The idea of peace, it's nice, right? It's kind of zen, kind of go with the flow. That's what the world thinks is peace, but we know that that is not real peace. Actual peace is not that easy to obtain. When the crowd heard Jesus talking about blessed are the peacemakers, and later in the sermon when he talks about loving their enemies, they would not have been all 1960s hippie pleased with that kind of sermon. They knew that this was something different than what they had expected to hear from a Jewish leader who had been attracting thousands of people, getting them to even follow him out into the wilderness to hear him teach. This is a good sign, they would have thought. The energy needed to be directed against those Roman oppressors. What we need is another Jewish revolt, not a sermon about making peace with our oppressors. And I would argue that we, once we realize the true understanding of this here, we might find ourselves feeling a bit uncomfortable at this idea that we need to actively make peace with our enemies. Just look at the way things are around us today, at this political environment, how deep this divide is growing between the parties, the name-calling, the accusations, the attributing of all sorts of evil motives to those idiots on the other side. Well, sure, that's what they do to us. But when we say that stuff about them, well, we're just telling the truth, right? You see, this demonstrates the contrast of the peacemaker from the opposite, obviously, is self-centeredness, self-love, pridefulness, envy. It's not necessarily being a peace hater. Hey, I'm fine with peace. I can get along with anybody as long as they're willing to repent, as long as they're willing to take the first step, as long as they're willing to admit they were wrong. Or hey, sometimes peace, it just means, you know, we got to leave each other alone. We got to stay in our own little territories. You can't just expect me to let it go. But that attitude, it's not an attitude of peace. Maybe it's avoiding more tension and avoiding more strife. Sure, maybe it keeps things calm, but it's not peace. And that's not where the blessing is. And it's not the right behavior for those who are to be called children of God. So then what should it look like in us? The attitude of a peacemaker, well, we can see that it's connected to all the other beatitudes, isn't it? It's connected to mercy, of course, right? Without mercy, there is no peace to offer to man from God or between men who have been offended. It's connected to meekness. Without meekness, there can be no first step towards peace. Our pride will always keep us on our side of the line, waiting for them to make the first move. It's connected to being pure of heart. Without the purity of the new heart, our fallen, sinful, prideful human hearts can't even imagine making the effort required to have peace, to placate and soothe the feelings of our enemies. What an impossible concept. I know people that I admire. In so many other ways, they are good quality people, But once they're offended, watch out. Their demeanor changes so drastically, even if it's only towards one person, like a parent or a sibling or an institution like the church that burned them. They can be so nice. They can be so easy to hang out with as long as the conversation stays away from certain topics. But that's not us. That's not for believers. We're not permitted to hold a grudge against anyone. Yeah, but let me tell you what they did. Let me remind you of what they've done wrong. But more than not being permitted to hold a grudge, we're not permitted to even let that happen. When we feel it building up in us, when we find ourselves dwelling on the things that have been done to us, feeling that resentment, we are told to actively pursue reconciliation, especially when it involves other believers. This is indisputable. It's all over the scriptures. After Jesus preaches this, right, Peter says, Lord, how many times do I need to forgive my brother? Seven times? I mean, he knows what he's doing. That sounds like a holy, complete number, right? Seven times? Seven times 77 means, yeah, whatever you thought was complete, just keep multiplying it and don't stop. Forgive your brother again and again and again. Paul, talking to a church that is full of strife, a lack of peace in that congregation, he says it is better to be wronged than to take our grievances out into the world, to let them see our discord. And that's because the attitude of the church is the opposite of that. They, the world, will know that you have loved me by the love you show for one another. Later, in this very chapter, Jesus will say, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and then you remember that your brother has something against you, you need to leave your gift and go and get reconciled to your brother and then come back. If they have something against you, that says, but what if you have something against them? Doesn't that mean they need to come to me? No. The principle is the same. Trust me, the bad vibes are always mutual. Tension in any relationship creates opportunities for sin in both parties. Essentially, he's saying your worship of God on the Lord's Day in our context is only hypocritical if you're not actively dealing with a situation that demands your attention in order for there to be peace. He doesn't desire our worship of him in one way of our choosing if we're not willing to worship him in the way of his choosing. He would rather us walk out of here right now, get on the phone with a brother that we need to make peace with, than sit here listening to a sermon about peace and then taking communion after. Both of these things are about being at peace. But, again, it sounds impossible, doesn't it? What if you can't make it happen? What if you're willing to try, but it won't work? You're pretty sure it won't work. Well, the scriptures acknowledge that. Paul says, if it be possible, as much as it lies with you, live at peace with all men. And already that sounds impossible again. All men are sinners. Sin destroys the possibility of peace. But we who have these new kingdom hearts, we must try. And we must trust. It will be up to the Lord himself to create the peace between sinners. But he is good at it. You can trust him. But we are not to compromise. We're to have peace and integrity. We're not supposed to sacrifice truth for peace. We're not supposed to just try to have a united front. The church against the world, all these arguments between the denominations, Calvinism, Arminianism, the Roman Catholics, and the Protestants, well, we just need to ignore all that. Let's just love each other and be at peace with each other. We cannot go that far. It has been a staple of the Reformation to say unity wherever possible, division where necessary. And we, of course, are, are not allowed to have peace with sin. We're not allowed to call it peace. We're not allowed to say, it's fine, everything's good, when there is no peace. Sometimes we'll try, and it won't happen. And we're told, again by Jesus, these things must happen. There must be division. There must be strife. It must be used by the Holy Spirit to reveal who truly are His people, ultimately. But woe to you through whom these things happen if you are bringing the discord into the body of Christ. It would be better, he says, for you to have a stone wrapped around your neck and be thrown into the ocean. It's not easy. It's not something we naturally desire. We like the idea of peace, but really, we like the idea of not having to deal with tension and strife and struggle and disagreements and all the stuff that is becoming so visible. Peacemaking, though, is an evidence that the God of peace is dwelling within you. Thomas Watson, a Puritan writer who wrote 300 pages on the Beatitudes, he says, "It's the nature of grace to change the heart and make it peaceable. By nature, we are of a fierce and cruel disposition. When God cursed the ground for man's sake, the curse that it should bring forth thorns and thistles, the heart of man naturally lies under this curse. It brings forth nothing but the thistles and strife and contention. But when grace comes into the heart, it makes it peaceable. It infuses a sweet and loving disposition. It smooths and it polishes the most awkward, sharp, and knotty piece." We can do this. We can be peacemakers. Because we, among all the world, we know what peace looks like. We know what it looks like as we behold Jesus, the one true peacemaker. It is through Him that we have peace with God. Paul says, having made peace through the blood of the cross, look at what Jesus did for the sake of peace. He is called, as we read in Isaiah, the Prince of Peace. John tells us that He gives us His peace. My peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. And in the garden that night, Christ prayed that just as He and the Father were one, so too should we all, His children. Should we ignore the desires of our Savior for peace? He tells us, He commands us, have peace with one another. Shall we not be at peace for His sake? If we're willing to lay down our lives for Christ's sake, shouldn't we be willing to lay aside our issues with each other for His sake? Beloved, you are a child of God if Christ has paid for you. Nothing that this world can do to us is going to linger. Why not just show mercy instead of wrath? Why not seek peace instead of reparations? This is what it means to be His child. What can harm us? What's it going to hurt us to show mercy to someone who's not going to be thankful? To try to form a peaceable, loving bond with someone that you don't like for the sake of Christ? What can harm us? What can break us by doing these things? What can separate us from His love, from the peace we have with God? It's all ours. Who cares if they disagree? What does their opinion matter to us? We are safe. God keeps this inheritance for His children, and He keeps us for the inheritance. Nothing happens to us apart from His will. So we might as well be sanctified through the things that happen to us. We might as well accept it and be at peace with it. And be at peace with those people God uses to bring us to our appointed trials and tribulations. We can't be arrogant in our status as children of God. It is the best status a human being can have, but we do not deserve it. And we did not earn it. And we didn't even desire it. So boasting is just ugly and petty. And this whole, how dare you treat me like this, is just, it's so wrong. Instead, we should become more like Him as we see Him in Christ. A wonderful Counselor, a Prince of Peace. What a blessing it is to be a child of the living and only wise God. What a blessing it is to be at peace with Him, though we are peace destroyers by nature. What a sign of God's indwelling Holy Spirit in our lives that we can make peace by doing His will. And that even our very weak and oftentimes forced attempts at being more Christ-like are pleasing to Him. Because anything we do that glorifies the name of the Son glorifies the Father. So practice. We need to practice these things. And may the God of peace Himself sanctify us completely. And may our whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that He who calls us to this is faithful, and He will do it. Let us ask Him for it, to the glory and honor and praise of Jesus' name. Amen.